If you have a Bible, can you please turn to Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22. We are now moving into the description of Jesus' suffering and his crucifixion. We will be meeting on Good Friday morning as well as Easter Sunday. And it's wonderful that we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we will be, as it were, concluding with the euphoric moment of Jesus' resurrection and the cosmos-transforming power of his resurrection. We're here, aren't we, today, because Jesus is alive, because he is not dead, because he is seated in the heavenly places, enthroned on high, alive and with us by his Spirit. Luke chapter 22, I will be focusing particularly on one verse, verse 42, reading verses 39 through to 46. So if you've got your Bible, if you want to read along with me, Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through to 46. He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, "Pray that you may not fall into temptation." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation." Shall we pray? Father, you are so full of love and goodness. We know we can't begin to get close to understanding the depths of suffering your Son endured in the garden. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are able to reveal to us, to the depths of our hearts, in a powerful way only God can do. You can reveal to us something of the very personal, eternal significance of what's happening here in this scene. And Lord, you know how ill-prepared and ill-equipped I know I am for this task. But I ask, please help me, help us, please, Lord, to sense your love for us, your mercy, your goodness. We tread reverently today, knowing this is holy ground. Lift our gaze to Jesus, I pray. Help us have a vision of him and his glory and his goodness towards us. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. This is, if you like, phase one of the suffering of Jesus. This is like phase one. This is the eve of the greatest battle ever fought. The eve of battle. And we're given a window into the state of mind that Jesus is experiencing on the eve of the greatest battle ever fought. And over the last 2,000 years, every generation of Christians has attempted to try and understand this tortuous figure, this picture of torture and agony described for us in this passage, has sought to understand just why it was that this one who was so courageous, this one who would confront Pharisees unflinching as he confronted the demoniac, unflinching in the face of raging storms, this one who with a word could silence the storm and bring total calm, this one who was fearless, fearless like no one else has ever been. Every generation over the last 2,000 years of Christians has sought to understand why it is in this moment he seems to be so overcome with dread. And we know, because it does seem to be in such stark contrast to the rest of what we see in him, that there is meaning in this moment far greater than you and I can come close to understanding. Verse 42 is, in my mind, the most significant verse in the whole Bible. So much hangs on what's happening here. So much hangs in the balance for you in verse 42. Do you know that? Everything hangs in the balance based upon what's taking place in verse 42. Why is Jesus in such a state? Now, we're all familiar with the emotion of anxiety and fear and dread to lesser or greater degrees. We all know what it's like to have something on the horizon that's overwhelming for us. We know what it's like to have maybe a sleepless night. We know what it's like to be worrying. We know what it's like to be anxious. We are familiar with these kinds of experiences. In the build-up to this week, I've been reading lots of accounts of the testimonies of war veterans. First World War accounts of what life in the trenches was like, knowing that at any moment you could be called to run forward. The terror, the fear, the way it overwhelmed, the depravity, the darkness. What we are required to meditate upon this morning, the Bible would say to us, is the greatest experience of suffering and anxiety and fear anyone has ever experienced. Which Jesus describes simply as this cup. Now we are going to consider, just before we get into verse 42, what I'm calling a descent into this darkness for Jesus. And we're going to start just by looking at verse 14 of the same chapter. Verse 14 of chapter 22. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You see, that phrase is a really loaded one. This is Jesus speaking. He's saying, guys, I've so longed for this meal. I have fervently, passionately longed to sit and eat this meal with you. It's a strong phrase. Fervently desired to eat this Passover. One of the things which is the, I think for many of us, we probably agree, one of the highest privileges we get to enjoy as people is sitting around a table eating good food with people we love. All right, it's one of the best things we get to do. Jesus loved to do that as well. This was one of the things he had a reputation for. He likes to eat with sinners and with tax collectors. He had a reputation for being a drunkard, as being a glutton. Why? Because he loved to sit with people and eat with people and talk and enjoy the good things of God, the good things which God has provided. He loved to do that. This is the meal, however, this is the meal. Unlike any other meal, this is one he has fervently desired to eat with them. Here he is with his friends. Here he is with these guys that he spent so much of his time with. This isn't just any meal, though. And I was wondering, I wonder for how long Jesus fervently desired to eat this particular meal. At what point did he start to think, I can't wait for that Passover? Was it a meal that he was longing to eat for weeks or months? From the beginning of his ministry, perhaps for years? For his whole life? Or a meal from eternity past that he longed to eat with them? I imagine Jesus in this moment looking around at his friends with real love for them, with huge affection for them, and in a sense represented in each of them is every disciple of Jesus. As this is a meal which he didn't just give to them to eat, but is a meal which he has given to every one of his disciples ever since to eat. The countless billions of times men and women have broken the bread and drunk from the cup, which we will do as well. Verse 19, he took the bread and gave thanks. He broke it, gave it to them and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. They have no idea the enormity of what they're hearing him say. These guys are so privileged to be sat there in this moment when Jesus inaugurates this new meal, this new covenant meal, this new promise where he's saying you're going to do this and every generation of Christians is going to do this from now until I return. This is going to happen. Every time you break the bread and drink the wine, you are remembering something of eternal significance. He takes the cup, he gives it to them to drink. A new promise. We can't overstate the significance of what he's doing here. We can't overstate it. And then what happens? Well, then he describes to them that he's going to be betrayed. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table. Judas is there. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, what would you want these guys to do in this moment? He's fervently desired to eat this meal. They began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do it, verse 23. They had an argument, essentially, about which of them is the worst. And then look what happens in verse 24. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. Isn't it astonishing? They have an argument about who's the worst. They then have an argument about who's the greatest. And Jesus is, as it were, sat back knowing exactly what was about to happen. And he's already said to them the significance of this meal. And suddenly this meal, which he so fervently desired to eat with them, is descending into complete chaos. A scene of these guys arguing and bickering. And as it were, Jesus' sense of isolation is already well underway. His sense of being alone in this moment is well underway. And so he heads to the garden, to the Mount of Olives, the place where the olives are pressed and the oil comes, from which the oil comes, this place of pressing, Gethsemane. This is where they go. And Jesus prays this prayer in verse 42, which will be the focus for the remainder of what we're going to be thinking about today. Verse 42, just listen again carefully to these words. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father, in Mark's gospel account of this scene, he uses the word Abba, the Aramaic word that children would use for their fathers. Abba, Dad, is there any other way? Is there any, all things are possible for you. Is there any other way, Father? Is there any other way? Please, if it's possible, if there's another way, please remove this cup from me. The agony that he is experiencing, the stress that he's experiencing in this moment is so extreme that the capillaries begin to burst and break, and he sweats drops of blood in a condition called hematohidrosis, is the biological term for what he goes through. So extreme, so overwhelming is the stress that he has this physiological reaction to it. He sweats drops of blood. If there is any other way. But the thing is, this is the very hour for which he came. This is what his whole objective has been about. It's been about this moment. It's been about this hour. This is the hour for which he came. His very first miracle at the wedding, when the wine had run out, Mary goes to him. They've run out of wine. He says, do you remember? He says, woman, what does that have to do with me and you? My hour has not yet come. And we find repeatedly Jesus referencing his hour, the hour. Be clear, I've come for one great and ultimate purpose. There is an hour coming, the hour of my agony, the hour of my suffering. And Jesus has been repeatedly telling the disciples about this moment which was coming in Luke 18, verses 31 to 34. Then he took the 12 aside and told them, we're going to Jerusalem. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, insulted, spit on. And after they flog him, they will kill him, and he will rise on the third day. They understood none of these things. The meaning of the saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. You see, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew. This didn't come as a surprise to him. So he's now saying, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. What is he requesting here? So you notice what he doesn't say is, Father, if there's any other kind of way in which I can die besides a crucifixion. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I really don't want to be crucified. He says, I don't want the cup. It's this cup. Is there any way this cup can be taken from me? I don't want this cup. Now you see, of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? What is this cup? Or what is in this cup? What is it that Jesus is being given to drink, which is causing him agony? We get an insight in the prophets. Isaiah 51 verse 17 says this, wake yourself. Wake yourself up. Stand up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk the cup of his fury from the Lord's hand, you who have drunk the goblet to the dregs, the cup that causes people to stagger. Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 16. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take this cup of the wine of the wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I am sending you drink from it. They will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds because of the sword I am sending among them. in this cup is the wine of the fury of the righteous, holy anger of God towards evil, wickedness, darkness. In the cup, the full, furious, wrathful anger of a God who is perfectly holy in the face of wickedness and evil that has infiltrated his creation. And so you might at this point say, why can't God just put that aside? Why does God have to be angry? Why does God have to be wrathful? That's not a God of love. Why can't he just be a God of love? But let me ask you this. Have you ever been furious and angry at injustice? Have you ever found yourself furious as you watch news headlines? Or maybe when you've been treated horrifically and horribly and terribly? And are you impeccable with your sense of justice? With your sense of right and wrong? Is your character flawless in how you see wickedness and how you react to it? How would you feel if the story went, and then all the evil and all the wickedness and all the sin and all the worst things and all the vile things and all of the abuse and all of the murder and all of the rapes and all of the genocide and all of the wickedness, and God just said, okay, I forgive it. No penalty, no punishment. It's all done. It's fine. Whatever. Well, we know that can't happen. We know it has to, we know there has to be some punishment, there has to be some penalty. It has to be dealt with some way. We know that. How can he be good and just overlook it and pretend like it's never happened? Proverbs 5:21 says this, a man's ways are before the Lord's eyes, and he considers all his paths. Now, this is an impossible thing for us to get our heads around, but this is what it means. He doesn't miss a thing. Doesn't miss a thing. For some of us, it can be too overwhelming just to watch the news headlines of the worst things that are happening in the world at any one given moment in time. But you see, the Lord sees it all. He sees everything. He sees it all. And he is merciful. And he's just. And he's good. And he's holy. And he cannot compromise his character, but he desires to forgive. How do we bring these things together? How do we do it? How can it be done? How can God find a way in which he is able to satisfy his character and satisfy his mercy? Could anyone step forward and represent humanity and be like us enough to be able to represent us? But could anyone step forward and represent us and have the capacity within their character to fulfill what is required? Only one person, only one, only one. And so what happens here in verse 42 is Jesus, as it were, takes up the cup and he looks into the fury of the wrath of God towards evil and sin. And it's not just the worst of the news headlines. You think of everything you've ever thought and anything that you've ever done, every wicked act, every every thought. Right, just think of yourself for a moment. He sees God's wrath towards everything I've ever done wrong. He sees everything for every one of us, from Adam through to the very last days. He sees every wicked and evil thing ever done, and he sees how that has caused a holy, good, righteous God to react. And God says, but I will have mercy on them. But I will not compromise my holiness and my goodness in the process. And so Jesus looks into the cup. And it causes him to shudder. Last week we were considering chapter 21 and the last days, the return of Jesus. And in verse 26 of 21, do you remember? We read this. People will faint from fear and expectation of the things that are coming on the world because the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In expectation of the coming judgment, people will be fearful, people will be terrified. In this scene in Gethsemane, as Jesus is contemplating judgment upon himself, he shudders. He's experiencing the terror of what stepping into the judgment of God entails. A trauma like we can't begin to comprehend. And in chapter 21, he says to his disciples and he says to us, when that day approaches, what does he say? Do you remember what he says? You're to stand up. You're to lift your heads. You're to be confident in that day. You're to be hopeful. You aren't to be those who are downcast and fearful. You're to be confident and hopeful in that day. He says to his disciples, he says that to us. He says that to you. You are not to be terrified of that day. And do you know why? Because Jesus suffered your terror on your behalf in the garden. He suffered your fear of death. You see, he doesn't just die your death, he suffers your fear of death as well. Did you know that? So that as a Christian, you can approach death itself and not be fearful. Because Jesus experienced your trauma and your fear and your agony on your behalf. And it says explicitly this in Hebrews 2. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these things so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and listen, and free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. To free you from your slavery to the fear of death. So you know, we believe as Christians, when we die, we will receive a resurrection with him. We do not fear the judgment of God. And my friends, listen, you are to live today free from fear of your death. Because Jesus experience that fear on your behalf. And he would come and deliver you right now from that fear, to deliver you from it. The greatest foe, death itself, he has overcome. You are to be set free in the name of Jesus from the fear of death. Be set free from it in the name of Jesus, you be set free from the fear of death. And I say that not in the power of my confidence, but in the power of the word of God that says he has taken your fear and he has suffered it on your behalf. Hallelujah. You see, what Jesus is experiencing here is the emotion, the trauma of being himself in the eve of the greatest battle ever fought, and he was the one that was going to fight it. The thing about this verse, verse 42, and I don't know if you've seen it, as harrowing and as horrific as this cup is, Jesus sees something even worse. Let me read it again. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do you see it? Do you see the thing that for Jesus is even worse than drinking the cup? Even worse for him than drinking the cup would be to disobey his Father's will. Do you know what? I saw that. I'd never seen it quite like that before until I was studying this week, and it just hit me. There is something for Jesus even worse than the suffering and the agony of the cup, and that is the contemplation of disobeying his Father. And I tell you, there is something in this which is so powerful. Do you see what it is? Do you see what it is? Do you see what it is that is driving Jesus through the suffering and through the agony of the cross? Do you see what it is that is empowering Jesus to take up the cup and be willing to drink it? Do you see what it is? It is his eternal devotion to his Father. There is a power, there is a force even greater than the darkest, wickedest powers of hell, and that is the power of the love of God, which has eternally been. You see, in that moment, all Jesus wants, the greatest want of Jesus' heart, is to obey his Father's will. And Satan and evil just can't begin to understand the power of light. It's a power which overwhelms darkness. This wasn't just something that Jesus stepped forward to do. It was something which Jesus, the Son of God, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, before the beginning of time, together determined to do. The power motivating it all is the love of God. And so, as Spurgeon put it, he drank damnation dry. He drank damnation dry. Because as he took hold of that cup and as he suffered, he drank your punishment. He endured your hell. He endured your condemnation and my condemnation and the condemnation of all who would put their faith in him. He endured it. He drank it dry. And does that not again make you wonder, what did he experience upon the cross? That his suffering was sufficient to cover our combined eternal damnation. But he did it. He drank that cup and he drank it dry. So that we might drink his grace, might drink his spirit, might drink his love. He thirsted, didn't he, on the cross? I thirst. So that we might drink. And he gives us the bread and he gives us the wine as symbols of this true spiritual reality that one day for us will also be a glorious physical reality as all things are made new, as we are resurrected with him in glory, as he concludes, as it were, his great work to bring renewal to his creation. I just feel so utterly unable to describe to you these things. I can't tell you how frustrating it is standing here, honestly, aware how limited my words are to convey to you the power of what's taking place here. But I am confident of this, that in my inability and in my weakness, there is a spirit who can work into your heart. And my hope is that right now, in the depths of your heart, you're experiencing the awesome love of God towards you and the magnitude of his mercy towards you. That what I'm unable to do, he can do by the power of his spirit. And you'll know that if your heart right now is, as it were, throbbing with love and gratitude towards Jesus Christ, you are experiencing the work of the Spirit making these things live. Isn't that wonderful? We don't rely upon the wisdom of men, but on the timeless, unchanging, life-giving Word of God that the Spirit applies into our hearts. I'm going to invite us now to take communion together. So if you would stand, please.